We will continue our study. We are in Mark chapter 15, and we will be looking at verses 33 through 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Why would Jesus subject himself to this level of rejection, humiliation, and pain? That's the question we want to ask this morning, and that's certainly a question we're going to answer, I believe. He was rejected by much of his family because they thought he was crazy. One of his disciples betrayed him to his enemies, and upon his subsequent arrest, the rest of the disciples abandoned him. Even Peter, the one who said he would never leave his master, ultimately wound up denying him three times. In the last 24 hours, he has been ridiculed, insulted, brutally beaten, and nailed to a Roman cross, destined to die a horrible death. Jesus has arrived at this exact moment that he spoke of way back in Caesarea Philippi, a few chapters back and just a few weeks earlier than this. If you remember, we read back there in Mark chapter 8, in verse 31, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them," his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Having said these words back then, Jesus set a course for Jerusalem. And now, on the day of the Passover feast, at this very moment in our passage, he is dying on a Roman cross. Now, from our perspective, none of this makes any sense. Why would he do this? Why would God allow this? Well, we get a hint of the answer in the words that Mark records immediately following this prediction of Jesus that I just read. So back in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, we read this, "And he," Jesus, "said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter, I know you don't think this should happen, but you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're just merely looking at it from the perspective of mankind. Well, you see, Jesus Jesus' mind is firmly set on his Father's will. He had said over and over again that he had come to do the will of his Father. And that's exactly what he is doing here and even now. He is doing the will of his Father. So this begs the question, how in the world is this God's will? What will this accomplish? Why would God want or allow Jesus to suffer like this in such injustice? I mean, after all, God is just. Well, again, this is a question that will be answered this morning. Our passage this morning covers Jesus' death. It covers the final 3 hours of his life. You probably didn't notice, but I actually changed the title of the sermon. The sermon was originally said to be Jesus Crucified Part 2, which it is. This is the second half of his time on the cross, last week being the first 3 hours, this week in this passage being the last 3 hours, but this is actually when he dies. And yet, in this last 3 hours, there are some very significant things that take place. One of those being, he atones for sin. And so that's where we begin in our passage, and that's what we want to talk about as we work our way through this. The atonement for sin. In verse 33, we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Mark says it's the sixth hour, or 12 o'clock noon. The first hour would have been 6 a.m. Jesus had been nailed on the cross at 9 a.m., the third hour. And now it's 3 hours later, and we read, "Darkness falls over the whole land." Now, whether this was just over the land of Judah or whether it was over the whole known world at that time, we don't know for sure. But this darkness then fell over the land and remained in place from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock p.m. when Christ breathed his last. This phenomenon of darkness was predicted earlier by the prophet Amos in chapter 8, in verse 9 of his book. We read this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And so one of the reasons it turns dark is because Amos said it was going to turn dark. But that's not the only reason. There's a better reason. Now, interestingly, I remember back, I'm old enough to remember back, when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980. Renee and I hadn't even been married a year yet. Close, but not quite. We were actually on that day, at a family get-together at the house where Lene now lives. That was part of the Anderson family, and we're kind of distant relatives to all that, so we were actually having a get-together down there. Now, if those of you who know that area know that, you know, I mean no disrespect, but it's kind of down in a hole. And you aren't able to see the weather that approaches from the southwest until it's right on top of you. And all of a sudden that afternoon, I'm guessing around mid-afternoon, all of a sudden we start seeing this ash cloud coming. And think, what in the world is this? And it took a bit for us to figure out what it was. But as it came, it didn't take very long until it was actually fairly dark that afternoon. And yet it was early afternoon on a day in May. And all I can tell you is it was strange. It was weird. It was eerie. As we then thought, well, it kind of broke the party up. We just kind of had to get on our rigs and go home. Everybody going, wow. It was different. We had never seen anything like that before. Well, I am sure that that day, as Jesus hung on that cross and it turned dark at noon and stayed dark for 3 hours, that had to have made a big impression on those people that were living at that time. Some, I'm sure they had to see it as eerie as well. Of course, today, now some try to attribute this to natural causes. Perhaps it was a sandstone, which happened quite frequently during that time of the year back then. Or some have suggested it was eclipse of the sun. Only the fact is that eclipses don't take place during a full moon. And of course, the Passover is held during a full moon. Historically, darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. If we remember back in Egypt, darkness covered that land for 3 days prior to God's final judgment on Egypt, immediately before he delivered them from Egypt and set them on their course towards the promised land. The New Bible Commentary says this: the darkness seems to have pictured God's wrath not just directed at those who had rejected his son, but also at the sin which Jesus was bearing at that moment for us as our sin offering. That's what I believe. It turned dark in the middle of the day because this was the time that God was judging sin. Mark doesn't record all that Jesus said on the cross. Actually, as I didn't go check it out, Bob and I chatted about this a couple of weeks ago, and I think you said there were 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. Mark only records one. Fact is, I did go back and see that the majority of the Gospels only recorded 1 or 2 sayings. It was Luke that elaborates on this the most. But we do remember that Mark writes the more concise, to-the-point gospel and just keeps things moving on, but does give us obviously the very important details that he feels like we need. As he, obviously we believe that Mark's source, primary source for this gospel, was the Apostle Peter. But we read in verse 34, "And at the 9th hour, 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice," and I don't know Aramaic so well. I make a feeble attempt at trying to say it, but it's "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, this is the most important part in English, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus feels forsaken and abandoned by his Father. And so we need to ask, why? What is actually going on here? Well, Jesus, I believe, is actually feeling the full wrath of God as he pays for our sin. And this has been going on for 3 hours now. It went on from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus is atoning for sin. Well, what does atonement mean? Wayne Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology: "The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation." Let me say that again. "The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation." Now, this definition may seem a bit broad, as we usually think only of the atonement in terms of Jesus' dying for our sin. But of course, Jesus had to, his life played a part in the atonement in the sense that he had to live a perfect, sinless life, didn't he? But we aren't going to delve into that anymore this morning, as our focus is Jesus dying on the cross and atoning for our sins in his death. Well, why must sin be atoned for? Why can't God just simply forgive our sin and wipe it out? After all, he's a loving God. Why can't he just deal with it in that way? Well, atonement is necessary because of the character of God. We will consider briefly a couple aspects of God's character, namely, on the one hand, he is just, and on the other, he is love. Now, we need to remember that there are a number of different character attributes in God. He is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He is omnipresent, being everywhere at once. He is omniscient, knowing all things, all-powerful. He is holy, just, righteous, patient. But we can't think of him as a human being. If we do, we miss him. We don't get it right. Because it's not like this pie, and like he's one part this, and one part this, and one part this, and one part this. He is all. He is 100% loving. He is 100% just. He is 100% righteous. He is indeed the standard of love and righteousness. So he's not like us, who are, one day we wake up and we go, maybe we're in a loving mood. And the next day, maybe not so much. God doesn't wake up one day and go, okay, well, I've been loving for a week now. I think maybe I'll exercise justice this week. He's all the time 100% loving and 100% justice. And of course, because he is just and because he is holy and righteous, he hates sin and he can't be in the presence of sin. And that never changes. He doesn't one day wake up and think less about sin than he did maybe the day before. Now, it is true that he's patient, and for a time, he doesn't ignore it necessarily, but he is patiently endures it until it can be dealt with rightly. Some surmise that because God is love, all he has to do is make our sin go away. Just clean the slate, let us start over again. That's a very loving thing to do, right? But the fact is he's also holy and righteous and just. And these character attributes keep him from doing that. Sin must be dealt with rightly and justly. And so he can't just wipe it away like that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this. We just want to spend just a couple of minutes here. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to focus primarily on verses 25 and 26, but we will begin with verse 23. And we love these verses. These are great verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But read on with me in verse 25. Whom God put forward, that is, this redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed us. God put him forward, that is Christ, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It is to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul uses a great big word there, propitiation. Well, what does propitiation mean? And I love this definition. Again, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. You like that? Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, bears his wrath in full, and in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Jesus was the sacrifice that bore God's wrath toward us to the end, so that God's wrath toward us is turned into favor. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Look again at the last half of verse 25. Christ was put forward as this propitiation by his blood. And then we read, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So there was a time throughout history when God didn't deal with the sin in the way it needed to be dealt with. Before Jesus came, God passed over that sin, but just for a time. Prior to Christ, there were many who were considered to be friends with God and considered to be right with God and considered to be holy and godlike. And they were promised forgiveness, and they were promised an inheritance with God. But until Christ came, their sin had not been dealt with in full, but had been passed over, waiting for that perfect sacrifice that would then grant them forgiveness, because their sin would be dealt with rightly at the cross. For God to be righteous and just, he couldn't just declare them righteous, even though for a time they were righteous. But it wasn't completed. The whole transaction wasn't completed until Christ came and died on the cross, when God could then go back and say, I can justly forgive David's sins or Abraham's sins, and go on and on and on. He technically couldn't do that until Christ's death. That's, I believe, what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 3 right there. That had to be done justly and rightly, not just passed over. And so this is what Jesus was doing at this very moment on the cross. He was enduring the wrath of God for the sin committed by all who would trust in him, so that they could be justly forgiven. In the cross, then, do you see now in the cross how we see God's justice and his love both present, both coming together perfectly, and neither is violated? He didn't exercise his love in such a way that violates his justice. And he didn't exercise his justice in such a way that violated his love, did he? Come together perfectly. 100% just, 100% love. And who are the beneficiaries? Us. We can be justly forgiven of our sins. Again, Grudem, Jesus was perfectly holy and without sin. He hated sin, but in obedience to his Father and for love for us, Jesus took on himself the sins of those he would save. He took all our evil onto himself. What he hated was poured fully upon him in our place. That's what we call the substitutionary death of Christ. Substitutionary atonement. It's a doctrine that not everybody embraces today. He actually died in our place and suffered the penalty for our sin for us. Very, very important doctrine. He didn't pay a ransom to Satan for us. That's not what happened there. He ransomed us from our sin. But he didn't have to buy us back from Satan. That's a fallacy. God took all of his anger, all of his stored up anger that he had stored up for years, and all this wrath towards sin, and poured it out on his son during those last 3 hours of his life on the cross. And that was what was actually happening during those 3 hours of darkness. And that's why Jesus felt like he'd been abandoned by his father. Because for the first time in all eternity, Jesus experienced a separation from his father as he bears the sin of all those who will be forgiven. The New Bible Commentary. We cannot conceive what this separation meant to one who from before all eternity had known no separation from his loving father. Yet it shows, and this is very important, yet it shows as nothing else how terrible sin is. Jesus' cry came from his heart. The fact that Jesus had to go through this horrible, horrible suffering for sins so that we could be forgiven speaks to how horrible sin is and how much it offends a holy, righteous God. May we not forget that. And may we not think little of it. Now, we can't imagine how much physical pain and suffering Jesus has endured in these last few hours. The beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns pressed into his head, being nailed hand and foot to a cross. But may we understand that I don't know that he suffered any more than any other human being who was crucified. The very nature of a crucifixion was make that death as painful as possible. The Romans, how horrible. But it was meant to make the victim die as painfully and as slowly as possible. So we don't know for sure if Jesus suffered any more than how many other thousands of men, and I don't know if they crucified women or not, but of those who were killed in that manner and died in that manner. But I do know this, that the physical suffering of Jesus was nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to having our sin placed upon him and experiencing and enduring the full wrath of God for it. Jesus was suffering in a way no man has or ever will suffer in this life. But notice I said in this life, because Scripture is very clear. Is if we are not trusting Jesus, if we are not believing by faith in him that he has died in our place, we will be left to suffer the consequences of our own sin. And then we read in verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Some present there thought that Jesus had cried out to Elijah. If you remember, Elijah had gone to heaven. Elijah didn't die. He didn't die a physical death. He had been taken to heaven in a chariot, and was believed by many to be the deliverer of those in trouble. And so Jews would cry out to Elijah to come save them when they were in a predicament or in trouble. But actually, what's going on here is they are taunting him. They are mocking Jesus, claiming that he helped others and he healed others, but he's not able to save himself. And he's calling now out to Elijah for deliverance. A sponge of sour wine or vinegar wine was offered to him. Some of the other gospels say that Jesus at this time said, I thirst. So it sounds like he asked for it. This was probably, though, a cruel intention as they gave him this sour wine. This was probably a cruel intention to revive Jesus enough, because that's what the result would be. This would kind of revive them so that they could live longer and suffer more. But they wanted him to live a little bit longer to see if Elijah was actually going to come and rescue him. Then we read in verse 37 that Jesus is going to die. We read, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It appears he took of this wine, and it's probably this that gave him the energy for his final loud cry. John records Jesus' final words as this, simply, it is finished. Luke adds, he also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. The atonement for sin is done. It's been accomplished. The purpose for which he came to earth was fulfilled, and Jesus breathed his last. And he dies. And then we need another extraordinary phenomena that happens. As the curtain that separated, that basically blocked entrance in the Holy of Holies into the temple, was torn from top to bottom, as we read in verse 37. Mark says the curtain in the temple was torn, which we will discuss in a moment, but Matthew adds another detail and speaks of another phenomenon that happened when Jesus died. And we read this in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, that might get your attention. People, saints coming alive from the tombs and going in, and what are they doing? Testifying of Jesus? Amazing. Since God gave the law to Moses several hundred years earlier than this, the high priest had passed beyond this curtain that hung in the temple and that led into the Holy of Holies. They would pass through that curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for sin. But now that the perfect once-for-all sacrifice has been offered, the curtain of separation is torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way to a holy God has been opened again. Sin does no longer separate man from God. Now, those who once were separated can come into him, come into his presence. Those who once were separated from God because of sin can now have a relationship with him because their sin has been dealt with rightly. I can't move on without reading a couple of passages from Hebrews. First of all, chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, that is Jesus, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall this purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sacrifices for sin that Israel had offered for years could not actually atone for sin. They merely covered it for a time until that perfect sacrifice came, the one that could actually atone for that sin. And so those sacrifices are no longer necessary. There no longer needs to be that curtain keeping mankind out of the Holy of Holies. Sinners have been forgiven once for all through the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect Lamb. And then in verse 39, we read of the centurion's confession. Again, remember, a centurion, this was probably the one who was in charge of the detachment that put Jesus to death. A centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This man, no doubt, this centurion, had probably put many, many criminals to death on the cross. He'd probably seen many, many men die this horrible death of crucifixion. And yet, there is something in the way that Jesus died that this hardened soldier took notice of. Something convinced him that this was no ordinary man dying an ordinary death. Now, of course, he probably, as Matthew would add in his account, he probably felt the earthquake, and this would help him to take notice as well. But the end result is that the centurion confessed that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. No doubt he did this by the Spirit of God. Isn't it interesting that the very first one that we are aware of who confessed Jesus to be the Son of God following his death is a Roman soldier? Isn't that interesting? And then we see, as we finish out our passage, the ministry of some women there. We read in verse 40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of," I don't even know how to pronounce these words, "Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Mary Magdalene is the Mary from Magdala. We read about her earlier in Mark, and she's from that town on the southwest shores of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Also mentioned is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who is only known here. Another is Salome, who Matthew says is the mother of James and John. Remember, the sons of Zebedee. Evidently, these women had served Jesus in Galilee, they and a number of others who aren't mentioned here, and they have followed him to Jerusalem in order to minister to him there. For the most part, all the men had abandoned him. But these faithful women and many others have followed, albeit from a distance. But they are here then to minister him till his death. And they will continue to minister to after his death as well. In conclusion, and this is a very, very important point, God was under no obligation to save anyone. He could have justly left us to pay the penalty for our own sin, couldn't he? In fact, he chose not to save the angels that rebelled against him. He chose to let them suffer their own consequences. But he did choose to save mankind, and in so doing, he revealed an aspect of his love, grace, and mercy that wasn't seen before. In fact, we read that the angels marvel at what God has done through us, for us, through Jesus. He didn't do it for them. Isaiah reminds us in at this time, and we could read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, but we're not gone. Verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way. We're all sinners. We are all rebelling against God, just the same as those angels who rebelled. But in our case, the Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our sin was laid on him. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This has been called the great exchange. The one who knew no sin, who lived a perfect sinless life, never ever succumbed to temptation, hated sin. This one who knew no sin took our sin on himself, becoming sin only in sway for us. He didn't become a sinner. He only took our sin upon him. So that then, by God, he was treated as a sinner, and he endured the full wrath of God in our place. That's one side of the exchange. Here's the other side, which pertains to us. We then, who are sinners, are now treated as if we are righteous, or treated as if we are not sinners. But not because of anything good in ourselves, only because of Christ's work of atonement on the cross as he bore our sin in our place. God hadn't abandoned his son on the cross, but he was separated from him for a time as he poured out his wrath on our sin so that we could be justly forgiven. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, take this truth and impress it upon our hearts, our minds and our hearts. I pray that we would not take for granted these 3 hours of darkness that we have looked into. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.